Good morning. It's great to be with you. I've already messed up once. I called Brian Mike. I don't know why I did that. Appreciate Brian picking me up at the airport. But that was because I was preaching on Eastern time. So we're starting an hour earlier than I'm normally doing. But it probably won't be the first or the last mistake that I make in this series of lessons. I'm just getting warmed up. So you can't judge me just on this morning. You've got to come back. I just get in the groove as we go along, get a little bit better, I hope, and looking forward to this series of lessons on when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That verse is found in Luke 18, and we'll be looking at the context of that this evening in a sermon I enjoy preaching a great deal called Waiting on the Lord. As I mentioned before the Bible class began, yes, I'm a Reds fan, I'm a Bengals fan, and yes, I'm a Texas preacher. I know those things don't really go together, but I did grow up 2 hours from here in the thriving metropolis of Floyd's Knobs, Indiana. So you had to drive a couple of hours to get to the nearest professional sports teams, and so I was in Cincinnati quite a bit, went to Kings Island a lot when I was a young person, and you'll be glad to know that I've raised my son correctly. And he's a big Reds and Bengals and Kentucky Wildcats fan like his dad. And in football, we follow the Auburn Tigers because we lived there for 3 years. And Auburn football is pretty cool. So I grew up on the banks of the Ohio, just like many of you have done. And it was my big plan as I went to Florida College in 1981... not to be a preacher. That was not the goal. That was not the plan. I was going to actually be a sports broadcaster because I grew up listening to one of the greats, Marty Brenneman. And I had a plan to go and to get my communications degree, ultimately at Western Kentucky, and to one day replace Marty Brenneman as the voice of the Reds. That would have been a bad career decision. Because Marty is still the voice of the Reds. And I tell people all the time, you know Marty Brenneman, he's one of the best. But instead, I go down to Florida College and took all of these Bible classes and started preaching a little bit. And in the spring of 1983, I heard Dee Bowman in the Florida College lectures preach from Romans chapter 1, "For I am ready to preach the gospel." And it was that night that I decided to spend my life instead preaching the wonderful message of salvation in Jesus. And Dee Bowman has been a mentor and friend to me ever since. In fact, my wife Sherry grew up listening to Dee Bowman in Pasadena, Texas. Poor thing, now she has to listen to me. So we have a lot of connections with Dee and Norma Bowman, and I know Dee has preached in this place, and he's a wonderful man whom I respect a great deal, and he's helped me a lot through the years. But it's great to be with you for a few days in these wonderful things, the most exalted things that are, the things of God and the things that pertain to the message of salvation in Jesus. I heard David Banning preach not very long ago, and he was looking at this text in Ephesians 2 from which Scott read, and he just made a statement. He used a phrase in passing that caught my attention as he was talking about those in Ephesus that who are now in Christ Jesus, as we read in verse 13. He talked about their lives formerly. And he simply said that they were indulged in the devil's agenda. And that phrase really hit me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is where these Ephesian Christians were before they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly," this is the way you used to live, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." You live by the world's dictates. "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We cannot live in the lusts of our flesh and be pleasing to the Lord. That is the way we formerly lived before we put on Christ. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He describes a very pitiful condition. There may be one or several in this audience this morning who are in that same condition. Indulged in the devil's agenda. Indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, separated from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, as we read in verse 12. Needing so desperately the message of salvation in Jesus. What does that word indulged mean? It's a quite descriptive term, meaning to yield to the desires and whims of, especially to an excessive degree. We understand the concept of indulged. As we had at dinner last night, dessert, brownie, ice cream, that craving for chocolate, which is a personal favorite of mine. In Texas, we swear by Bluebell ice cream. And so I understand the meaning of indulged. It speaks of engaging or taking part in something freely, something avidly. We might say someone indulged in outrageous behavior, or they indulged in the latest fashions. In the context, Paul is speaking of what these people in Ephesus were before they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. As you notice in verse 4, but God, said in contrast to what they were, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him because of the resurrection we studied in the Bible class time, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our exalted position now as Christians, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We'll have more to say about that on Wednesday night. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is this passage telling us about those who are indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, who are dead in their trespasses and sins? He is describing the person who is a lost soul outside of Christ. Did you notice the phrase that Scott read in verse 12, without hope and without God in the world? The really sad thing to me is that a lot of people in this condition really feel quite liberated. They have no clue as to the wretched condition which they are actually in. They feel rather fine where they are. After all, there is the passing pleasures of sin that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Focus on the word passing in regard to those pleasures. They are unwilling to acknowledge how deeply they reside in the clutches of the evil one. And that's where we are when we choose to transgress the boundaries of God's will. We find ourselves in rebellion against God when we transgress. More on that tomorrow evening. These follow the whims of their passions. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, the way these people used to live before they became Christians. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in verse 2, in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They lack restraint in speech. If a man does not bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. James chapter 1 and verse 26. That verse sort of jumps out at me in that context. We're to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But it's interesting in verse 26, he says, if you don't restrain your speech, if you just allow your mouth to pour forth wicked things and not guard your hearts and ponder how to answer, Proverbs 15 and verse 28, this man's religion is vain. One of the clear indicators to whom you belong in this culture is simply refraining from profanity. Profanity is everywhere. Profanity makes me sick. It's inevitable when I play golf that I don't always play in a foursome of Christians. I prefer that, but I like playing during the week. Not all Christians can do that, so I got a preacher friend of mine that I play with by the name of Brent Moody. And we get paired with people occasionally. It happened just this past week. The first thing I tell them now on the first tee box, is it okay that you're playing with a couple of preachers? Because we immediately cramp their style. Because using profane words in golf just seems to go together. Actually, I played with guys before, and we've gone several holes. They didn't know I was a preacher. And I've even had a guy say, there's something different about you guys. Because we're not using profanity. We need to learn to refrain from using profanity. It's all around us. That's one of the things that Christians do. It's what those outside of Christ, that's the kind of language that they use. So often, people in this condition lack perception. They have no real clue as to their condition. If someone in this audience this morning is in this condition, the first step in fixing it is to realize where you are and how terrible that state is. I like what I read recently in a commentary. A fellow said, human capacity for self-deception is limitless. And I think that's true. We can very easily deceive ourselves about ourselves. People in sin can rationalize anything, even about God's approval of them, and one's real condition is not based on how you feel, but how God reckons. There are several interesting passages about this. The heart is deceitfully sick above all else. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, who can understand it? We can very easily reason in our hearts that things are a certain way when they're really not. We can feel just fine. As I've said, I like to use Psalm 50 in this regard. Sometimes I preach a whole lesson on it. I love Psalm 50. Now, not Psalm 51, that's David's sin with Bathsheba, chronicled, my sin is ever before me. But Psalm 50, where God takes issue with his people, and he says, I want to state the case in order before your eyes. And he goes through that context, and he addresses the wicked. And really what he says is, because I have not reproved you, you think that I think just like you do. But he says, I will reprove you for your behavior. And because there's no lightning bolt from heaven, because there's no clap of thunder that says you've done wrong, you think I approve of this kind of conduct. And he says, I do not. There will eventually be a day of reckoning. But people so often conclude this. Even the Lord's people, as we'll get to in a moment, in Jeremiah chapter 7, in the days of Jeremiah, the Babylonian destruction is imminent. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, and yet they're running around, Jeremiah 7 says, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God, we're the people of God. He's in a covenant with us. The temple, that's where God resides. They have no idea that the glory of the Lord has left the temple. And so Jeremiah is saying, you better amend your ways or your doings, or God is coming in judgment upon you. So even covenant people at times rationalize falsely about their behavior that God approves. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, a passage we'll look at more tonight, that's precisely what Paul is doing for the brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 6, when he says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Don't go back to that lifestyle where you were. And that really leads me to the second point. Yes, those who are outside of Christ are indulged in the devil's agenda, but that can also be true of the one who is in Christ, who becomes misguided, who go down a path that is again that which the devil desires for them and not the Lord. We're going to be talking about Peter on Tuesday night, Lord willing. But we're not going to talk about this particular occasion as much when we talk about Peter in Matthew 16. This is right after he says the great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then as you go on down in that context, he obviously doesn't really grasp the implications of the confession. As you go on down in the context, Jesus says he's going to have to die, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised the third day. He tells them this over and over again during his ministry, but they don't get it. And Peter pulls him aside and says, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. This is no way for the Messiah to build a kingdom. Basically, surely this is not going to happen. And what does Jesus do? He looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. I would like to have seen Peter's face when Jesus said that to him. Me? Satan? Get behind me, Satan? You are not setting your interests on God's things, but man's, he goes on to say. Peter had no idea. He was being used as a pawn by Satan to try to discourage the Lord from doing what he must. Sometimes even those in Christ, believers, can find themselves promoting the devil's agenda. You want some further examples? Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, we know that occasion, right? That was the couple that God struck dead on the spot because they had lied about selling a tract of land and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Oh, they did lay some of the proceeds at the apostles' feet, but they left the impression that they had laid all of the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And he says, you have not lied unto men, but to God. Now this is set in contrast, if you go back to chapter 4, this is set in contrast to the example of Barnabas, who sold the tract of land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, there was no pretension with him, but this was pretentious. And I've always said about Ananias and Sapphira, their sin isn't any worse than a lot of other people's sins, but their sin was sort of at the wrong place at the wrong time when God needed to send a message. And as a result of their deaths, fear came upon the whole church. Acts 5 and verse 11. That was needed early on for the Lord's people. But what did also Peter say in the first few verses of Acts chapter 5? He said, Satan has filled your heart. Again, they were involved in the devil's agenda in this pretension. And again, the church at Corinth, we read 1 Corinthians, man, that is a troubled bunch of believers. Not just 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians, when they're rejecting the apostle Paul and being influenced by false apostles. All the problems that are going on among those saints, they're losing their way, and Paul is trying to steer them back on the right course. and the churches of Galatia. This was a single congregation. The book of Galatians was written to a number of congregations in a region, and he says about them in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians?" So though we have escaped the snare of the devil to become Christians, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins and walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and yet we can find ourselves in his clutches again. Here's the message. We must not become complacent about our walk in Christ. I find myself needing to preach on this subject more and more. In fact, I've got a sermon stirring in my mind that I'm going to preach at Decker Prairie when I get back, about the evil days coming of Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 when he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." I wonder what all that involves, the evil days coming. But as we get older, I think there are a lot of factors that tend to contribute to spiritual complacency. We find ourselves going through the routine, the habits that we have, and we lose perhaps our zeal and fervor and enthusiasm for the Lord. I met this new convert in Indianapolis, Indiana. That's where I began preaching in 1984. And I went back later for a gospel meeting after I'd already moved to Texas. And there was a new convert in the congregation there, and she was on fire for the Lord. And I remember talking to her at a Sunday evening potluck gathering. And she came up to me and she said, "If you could tell me just one thing about my newfound faith in Christ, what would it be?" And I thought for about a millisecond. And I said, "I hope you have as much zeal for the Lord 10 years from now that you have today." Because so often over time, I have seen it in others, I have fought it in myself, we have become complacent about our walk in Christ. And if we do, we will find ourselves back where we were. And I'll tell you, sometimes people don't recover. Ananias and Sapphira were not given time to recover. The churches of Galatia, I don't know whether they recovered or not. One of the devil's most effective tricks is to find his way back into the driver's seat of our lives without us perceiving what has occurred. But I want to get even more specific with this and the final point of this lesson. Specifically, the deceived covenant person who treats others with contempt, who maliciously and mercilessly judges others, finds themselves in this position of again being indulged in the devil's agenda. And this is exemplified in the older brother in the story, the parable of the prodigal son. When he is not rejoicing at the return of his lost brother. He was lost and now he's found. And the father in the story, which represents Jesus and our heavenly Father, they rejoice. They kill the fatted calf. It's a festive occasion. The lost son has returned to his senses. He came to himself. And that's what we do when we come to Christ. We actually come to ourselves. We wake up. But he came to himself and he comes home to his father, and his father sees him a long way off and runs toward him and embraces him, has the festival. Oh, but the older brother, he has spiritual problems that he doesn't even perceive. "I've always been with you. I've served you faithfully and loyally. You've never killed a fatted calf for me." And complaining about his condition instead of rejoicing with his lost brother who has been found. Jesus tells this part of the story for a reason. This represented the attitude of the Pharisees. Jesus illustrated it in Luke chapter 18, and oh, by the way, I love what Luke does when he tells us why Jesus told the parable. He does that often. "And because the Pharisees held others with contempt," is the reason why he tells this parable, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee talks to God about how wonderful he is and all of his great religious deeds. Listen, we only are what we are by the grace of God, as we saw in Bible class, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. And the publican would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but humbly smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which one went down to his house justified? I guarantee you the Pharisee went down to his house thinking he was justified. But his attitude was far from what the Lord desires. The judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. And that is spoken in the context of those who come into our assembly and may not be in the finest of apparel and not treated the way one should be treated by the Lord's people. How do you define Christianity? I think that's part of the problem here, is that we will define Christianity. And first of all, let me just say, before I even tell you this, I define Christianity by the pages of the New Testament. That's what Christianity is. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4 and verse 4. And the New Testament is His covenant with us. It's His new covenant based upon His death. With the death of the testator, Hebrews chapter 9, His will came in force. And so when somebody says, what is Christianity? Well, we need to get familiar with the New Testament. Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. But we tend to compartmentalize and we'll define Christianity. Okay, it involves initial cleansing. But you're not just safe automatically from here on out. That's what we're studying this morning. Corporate activity. What we do together as a body must be right. It must be truth. We must worship in spirit and truth. And we've got to stay away from immoral vices. Like Tony talked about, drinking alcohol and forfeiting sobriety and serving lustful passions of various sorts. And that's what Christianity is. And that was sort of my concept of it growing up in southern Indiana. And those are important things involved in Christianity. Then I learned something about what's going on up here. That Jesus said, let this mind, or Paul said about Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 and verse 5. And that the hardest part of Christianity for me has always been what's going on in here. You know that passage, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. I like to play golf. Well, I say I like it. Sometimes I hate it. I'm not as good as I ought to be. But I get out there and hack it around sometimes. And you know what they say about golf? The six most important inches in golf is the space between the golfer's ears. And that's right. You got to have a good mind to play golf. But that's also the six most important inches in Christianity, is the space between our ears. It's all about the way we think. And that's what Jesus is teaching us in Luke 15, 28 through 32. That's what He's teaching us in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And here, I'm going to tell you something this morning. You nor I can go to heaven with hate in our hearts. And we may get a lot of things right. We may teach the truth about baptism being necessary for the remission of sins. We may get worship right. We may get the organization of the local church right. And we may not misuse the treasury as some do. And we may preach against profanity and alcohol and lascivious dance and all sorts of other immoral things. But I'll tell you, if there's somebody in this building that I hate, I'm not going to go to heaven. If I cannot love my brother whom I can see, I cannot love God whom I do not see. That's John's argumentation in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. And I'll tell you what I've seen in 30 years of preaching. I've seen a lot of brethren with hate in their hearts. I talked about refraining from alcohol, and I just got to tell you, that's not been a real challenge for me. That's not been near as hard as having the proper attitudes toward God and others. Esteem others better than yourselves. Same context, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 and verse 3. I've always said that's one of the hardest verses for me in the New Testament. Not merely looking out on your own interests, but also the interests of others. We live in a time and a culture when people are consumed with themselves. I never used to hear the word narcissist. I had no idea what it meant, but there are narcissists all over our culture now. People that are just indulged in self 24/7. It's all about them. It's why marriages fail. Listen, you've got to lose yourself and serve others, and that starts in your home. And that starts with your spouse, even if your spouse doesn't do that. That's what the Lord expects me to do, to be a servant. Molding my attitudes, having the proper regard. Who in this auditorium should I perceive as better than myself? Esteem others better than yourself. Everybody. Every last one. Is there somebody in this group you avoid? Shame on you. There are a lot of different people in the kingdom, and man, I've met some real characters. Scott's back there. A lot of us are characters. That's what the kingdom is all about, bringing people from different backgrounds together with one unifying theme, Jesus, Savior of the world. We've got to get over the fact that people are different. We should be taught this in our marriage. You got in-laws, right? They're different. Your spouse comes from a totally different kind of people than you do, probably. You got to adjust to that. And we've got to adjust to that in the body of Christ. Different people from different families, different walks of life, different social strata. We've got to love and serve one another, esteem others better than ourselves. You will not go to heaven with hate in your heart. You cannot. That's a part. Loving people is a part of Christianity just as much as this initial cleansing, just as much as corporate activity and these immoral vices that we preach against. Developing the proper attitudes. And what that means is rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. I've said we don't do very poorly with the weep with those who weep, misery loves company, but we really struggle sometimes with the rejoice with those who rejoice. Here I am in debt up to my eyeballs. This is that commercial. I love that commercial. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs, he says with a smile on his face. And brother so-and-so comes in driving this brand spanking new car that I wish I had. Envy. Or somebody has talent and ability and is recognized for it. Somebody thinks God's a better preacher than me. And that's just fine. We need to develop the attitude of John the Baptist when Jesus came on the scene, when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's okay that somebody else gets the pat on the back. It's okay that somebody else gets recognized. It's okay that somebody else is perceived to be a better song leader, a better teacher than I am. Listen, there's always somebody better than you. Always. In whatever field or realm that you're talking about, there's always somebody better than you. Envy is a spiritual killer. Where envy and jealousy and selfish ambition are, there is disorder and every evil thing. Just James says in James chapter 3, watch your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. So, let us work to not indulge ourselves in the devil's agenda for us. Let us take full advantage of the Lord's escape plan, as those in Ephesus did, those who were without hope and without God in the world, but now they are in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you why you should. I want to give you three everyday incentives for faith. Three reasons why you should choose to serve the Lord, and you should keep choosing to serve the Lord every day that you live. And those three reasons, as we conclude with why, as we began with why this morning, those three reasons, everyday incentives for faith. You know, I'm not getting any younger. My unavoidable mortality compels me. My Savior's love draws me. My incomparable hope that we'll talk about on Wednesday night. My incomparable hope drives me. That's enough motivation. If you're in this audience this morning and you are under the devil's spell, if you're in his clutches, you are in a terrible predicament. Can we assist you? I know we're hungry. Our hungry meter's gone off. Tony's preached for about 35 minutes this morning. But we will stay as long as we need to help some soul put on Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Can we help you do that? Do you need to respond to the invitation and come out from the devil's clutches while we stand and sing?